Our subject for this afternoon is the Book of Deuterium, or Deuteronomy, or as this, that's how the Septuagint renders it. We call it the Book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy literally means words, but the Septuagint rendering means second law, or repetition of the law. Our word deus and dual come from the same roots. And it might appear at first glance that this book is just a copy of the law. But it's really more than that. We'll consider during our discussion this afternoon some of the aspects that make it more than just a copy of what is contained in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. In Deuteronomy 17:8, we find the Hebrew phrase Mishnah Torah. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Verse 18 in Deuteronomy 17's chapter. Now it shall come to pass when he sits on the throne of the kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. So we see the not unfamiliar references in this word Mishnah, the word sometimes rendered double or folding over, as we often hear when the reference in Jeremiah 16:18. Even though it often does mean that folding or equivalent copy over, that's again not exactly what is implied here in its use. But Torah is the Hebrew word for the statute or law by which the Hebrew scriptures are referred to by the Jews. We'll see that this is in this law we'll find more detail or more practical examples in this book than we do in the previous references, even if the laws are somewhat similar. Let's talk a little bit about the law in general. Deuteronomy 1:5, let's turn to that. Across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying, and now we're going to jump into chapter 4, verse 8. What did he say after some introductory words there? Oh, what great nation is there that these statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I am setting before you today? The answer to this question is that there's no nation. There was no nation at that time with such a law. This is the last book put together by Moses as his life was coming to an end and the Jews were about to cross into the promised land. It was in the area of 1575 BC. The first section of his book, and actually there's three sections. There's a short section at the beginning, the first four chapters. There's a vast middle section and there's a short section at the end. The first section is comprised, as we said, of these first four chapters. Moses starts out by recalling all that God has done for the nation and all the blessings that have been theirs. The benefits of being in relationship with God has served the sons of Jacob well, and much of it is outlined here before Moses sets into the detail of the laws and regulations to follow. Again, we're in the first four chapters now. It's hard to comprehend the high regard the Israelites must have had for Moses, especially by this time, after their 40 years in the wilderness. After all, under his leadership, they had survived that 40 years, not individually, but as a nation, while wandering barren Sinai Peninsula. And now the transition of power to Joshua from Moses was taking place. Given other circumstances in other nations, it might have been rebellious or bloody or at least contentious, but this was neither. 39 years old earlier, though, the Israelites were ready to stone Moses and Aaron. You'll find that reference. We won't read it in Numbers 14:10. And yet, unfazed by this short-lived rejection of him and rejection of his leadership, Moses led them through the wilderness and their experiences therein. This last book of Moses also contains more detail of the last weeks of his life. It is interesting to note that he was still vibrant at the age of 120. Joshua was at that time what must have seemed like in the prime of his life, at 83. Remember, this was the post-flood era of the second dispensation, and lifespans of over 150 years were more the norm. Though God installed him, Moses, in a position as their leader, it's important to note that judgeship was not strictly just through Moses. He didn't concern himself with every issue that faced the tribes of Israel. Only when an issue couldn't be decided at a lower and intervening level was it required that they elevate it to Moses for a final decision. Really analogous to the way our court system works today. Lower courts fan out, cover the detailed cases locally. If a decision is reached that's just, it stays there and is decided there. And if not, it's elevated higher and higher till we get to our Supreme Court. Next, he recounts that the people's insistence in the sending out of the spies to evaluate the nation's potential in reclaiming the land, even though they should have been convinced that the Lord would ensure them of victory had they entered the land 40 years earlier. But by this time, all of that generation partaking in this false report had died out in the wilderness. It certainly must have been somewhat depressing at this point when most of Moses' friends and closest associates were now no longer living. Moses must have felt that he too would have been dead by now. And you could kind of read that in a little reference. We won't again take the time to read it. But in the first chapter, verses 35 through 37, Moses includes a line. Let's take time to read that. We've got time. Verses 35, chapter 1. Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb and the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his sons I will give the land which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. The Lord was angry with me and also on your account, saying, not even you, that being Moses, shall enter. The ensuing defeats at the hands of the Amorites were also a consequence of their failure to boldly enter the land at that time, nearly 40 years earlier. As a kind of reminder on how the Lord keeps his word and his promises, he reminds the nation that God made commitments to Esau, the brother of Jacob, as well as Moab and Ammon, who were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And as a consequence, the Israelites were instructed at this time that they were not to attack or even to engage these people, these descendants, even though Israel was apparently much larger and stronger at that time and could have easily overwhelmed them. For reference, you can look in the second chapter, verses 4 to 13. Moses then details the conquests that were Israel via the hand of the Lord in the balance of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3. A historical record for sure, but a sharp reminder to the nation of what God had brought them through, even though their faith in him certainly wavered during this time. At the end of it, Moses again recounts another petitioning of the Lord for entry into the land. But again, Moses is denied. The Lord will hear no more requests on the matter, but will allow Moses to view the land from Mount Pisgah. Moses was aware that his life would end shortly, without ever being in the promised land, which he would have to be content on just seeing his brethren enter it, crossing over Jordan and leaving him on the east side to it. But with the change of leadership, that will complete at this time, and Joshua will lead the nation over. You really feel his yearning to be in the land, if even for a day, in reading these words that Moses penned in chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth that can do such works and mighty acts as thine? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was very angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, Enough! Speak no more of this on this matter. Go up to the town of the top of Pisgah, lift your eyes to the west, the north, the south, and the east, and you will see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of his people, and he shall give them as an inheritance to the land which you will see. So we remained in the valley opposite Bethpor. Even though in some types Moses represents the Father, and in other types he represents our Lord, but here in this limited, single situation, he is typical of the second death class. He was unfaithful in just a single incident, in the smiting of the rock a second time, and as a consequence was not allowed into the promised land to cross Jordan. But he died on the other side, a lesson to all of us under covenant relationship in this age, that a single act, a single unrepentant act of unfaithfulness can be just as deadly to the new creature. We almost get the impression that though it should have been the end of it, Moses in the very next chapter records the issue again, verses 20 through 24. There's another purpose here, though. That's in chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. Moses, in contrast to his personal desire, is admonishing the Jews to obey God's law unconditionally, especially, and this is key, especially when it comes to idolatry. The consequence of disobeying will be severe. Verse 20, but chapter 4. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I should not cross the Jordan and enter into the good land which the Lord God has given you. For I shall die in this land and I shall not cross over Jordan, but you, the people, and if they remain faithful to the Lord in terms of their dedication to him. But you shall cross over and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of your Lord God, which he has made with you. And make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against the Lord, anything against which the Lord your God commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. I believe here that Moses' real message to the nation can be summed up very simply. Your covenant, your uniquely covenanted with the creator of the universe, means your recognition of God is unconditional, and thus it will always be required. He is intolerant of idol worship, and when you engage in it, and notice the implication is not if, but when you engage in it, the results of that will never be good. All right, let's move into the middle chapter of Deuteronomy, chapters 5 through 26. Obviously, we can't consider all of it in a lot of detail today, but we're going to try and hit the highlights and show you the importance of this book. This is really where the law is found, in which the nation will be expected to adhere to. And this is especially talked about kind of in the future tense. In other words, from this point forward, once you cross into the Jordan, this is an expansion of the law in which I'm going to give you more detail and more requirements. In many respects, the requirements of this are more strict than the laws that they had been given to this point. The purpose of repeating but expansion of the law at this point seems to be practical, seems to be knowledge-based for teaching and for instruction of the people. In fact, the words teach, teaching, and taught occur more often in Deuteronomy than in Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers. The law was to be before them by having it to post on the doorposts and the gates. And you'll find a reference to that, we won't read, in chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. The seventh chapter opens forcefully with an oft-repeated admonition to the nation to entirely avoid idolatry. The blessing and benefits of fidelity to the Lord is not only the consequence of this. That foray into idolatry at Sinai was the start of all their troubled experience over the ensuing 40 years. This, in this chapter, is relating to their sanctification. They're being put separated, as a people of God. Keeping God foremost in their minds and daily lives would set them apart, not only as the favored nation of God, but as the most blessed nation of God, and not just at that time, but in all the ages to come. As a consequence of this, intermarriage with those not part of the 12-tribe nation was prohibited. Chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, that the Gentiles and the surrounding nations. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them, you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their ashram and burn their graven images with fire. Even though God told the Israelites to handle certain people with kid gloves here in chapter 7, here we see what his real attitude toward the occupiers of the land were. The fate of the nations Israel was to purge from the land was anything but benevolent. Look, to go back just to verse 1 and 2 of that seventh chapter. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land, you are entering to possess it and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall defeat them, and you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no favor toward them. God's attitude toward those that were occupying the land was, except for in certain cases, was to totally wipe out those people that were in the land. This land was for Israel, and this was his land, his possession, and he was giving it to the Jewish nation. Parents are told in several places that education of their children in the law was critically important and part of their parental responsibilities. God, knowing the end from the beginning, put regulations and admonitions for future kings of Israel, even though at this time and for the next 450 years, they would be under judges. It was a requirement that future leaders knew and respected the law so that the nation could be properly guided. Verse 18 through 20, chapter 17. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of the kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. He shouldn't have it copied, he shall write a copy. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Now, of course, that is not to say what all kings did. That's what they were supposed to do. Especially the bad kings never engaged in adhering to this portion of the law that Moses was putting before them. Note another admonition that the kings were given, but almost universally ignored in verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. So another instruction to the kings that were not even established yet as to how they were to conduct governing of the nation. You might think that a priest being in charge of religious matters, that they were the pacifists of the nation. Not so, for the law also stated that each time the nation went out to fight, the Levitical priests were to admonish the combatants and the people to faith and courage and assure them of victory. They were fighting in the name of and for the cause of the one, the only supreme God. In many cases, God would ensure them of the victory. So far, the parts of the law we have looked at seem rather unchristian-like in their nature. But actually, the law of love and concern is shown in Deuteronomy as well. The word love occurs five times as often in Exodus. Here, it occurs five times as often here in the book of Deuteronomy as it does in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers combined. When Jesus was asked for the greatest commandment, where did he quote from? He quoted from Deuteronomy 6:5. You'll find the reference in Matthew 22:36. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and all your might and all your soul, all your soul and all your might. And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. Also in chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And this corner of the earth that Jehovah has jealously guarded and kept, he will always keep for Israel. He will make it the world's capital in the kingdom. Chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. But the land which you are about to cross in to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares, the eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even unto the end of the year. And it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Let's move down to the 22nd chapter, 22 verses 1 through 3. We're going to actually get into some of the specifics now of the law, and the reason they're there and the consequence of them. 22 verses 1 through 3. You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away, and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. And if your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house. It shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it, and then you shall restore it to him. And thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment. And you shall do likewise with anything lost by your countrymen, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them. Now this sounds like the principles of the New Testament that our Lord admonished all of us to participate in. One of the problems with today's society is not wanting to get involved. Just ignore the situation at hand. Mind your own business. But here in the law, doing nothing was not an option. I don't think this necessarily is an admonition for us to take in every stray animal that we see around. But the principle on our responsibility to one's fellow man is certainly shown in this account. While verse 1 implies that it is known who the animal belongs to, the situation seems a little different for verse 2. In verse 2, the owner is unknown, or at least belongs to someone who is far off. You know, the childhood rhyme addressing situations and losing something is finders keepers, losers weepers. But the Lord puts the responsibility for returning lost possessions to the rightful owner immediately on the one that finds them. He needs to do that immediately or to hold on to them at least until a transfer can be arranged. In the Lord's arrangement, possession is not 9/10 of the law. Even though many battles will lie ahead, the Lord did not overlook loving consideration of his people in the provisions of this law. Victory was not so important or so urgent that ruthless demands were made in the campaign. And for instance, an engaged man was exempted. We're going to jump around a little bit here. You can follow me if you want, or you can just listen. Chapter 20, verse 7. And who is the man that is engaged to the woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man marry her. Or if he was newly married and he was exempted for a year so that he could cherish and develop a marriage only in its infancy. Chapter 24, verse 5. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home for 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Like our draft laws of earlier wars, exempting some from the military service was given because of their nature, of their employment, or their livelihood. Why was that? Turn with me to verse, and we'll just go down now to chapter 20, verses 5 through 6. Chapter 20, verse 5 through 6. And the officers shall speak to the people, saying, who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. And who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart, return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man begin to use its fruit. And even though some of the statements here concerning the conquest of the land might make it seem like the Lord was telling the nation to engage in some kind of scorched earth policy, that victory was the ultimate thing no matter what, some cringe at the concept that war did have its rules, and the law encompassed those rules. But here we will see that not all is fair in love and war. There were principles outlining exactly what was allowed and what was disallowed in the Jews' taking of the land and in their future military engagements. We'll just look at a couple of examples to demonstrate. Chapter 20, verse 8. Then the officers shall speak further to the people, and they shall say, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he may not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. Certain nations were considered especially despicable in the eyes of the Lord, and cities were to be utterly destroyed. Now this may seem rather cruel. Those not explicitly mentioned were to be given, in other words, he'll mention the ones that he really wants out, but all the rest were to follow these laws. Those not explicitly mentioned here were to be given the option of surrender to a life of forced labor. But such were spared the destruction that would be theirs if they refused that surrender. Women and children were protected in cities taken in war. In those cases where surrender was refused, all males of age were put to death. Even the plant world was given consideration in such conflicts. Fruit trees were not allowed to be destroyed so that they could not be used for war construction. Animals were protected in these laws as well. The Israelites were prohibited from taking a bird on a nest, for clearly a mother protecting her offspring was overly vulnerable and not to be harmed, even though the law allowed the taking of the young. Seems rather strange. Let's just quickly read that. Chapter 22, verses 6 and 7. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in a tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. The laws protecting of the animals in the field are well known for their anatypical meaning. Animals of burden could not be unequally yoked or muzzled in the field so that they too could rightly share in the fruits of their labors. We won't read, but it's chapter 25, verse 4. The Lord did not neglect consideration of the family unit and the social interaction amongst the Israelites in the laws that Moses was putting forth here. In a nation that was built on a family of 12 sons, the perpetuation of that structure was vital. Inheritance was not the choice of the parents, but it was well regulated. The firstborn son was to receive that double portion, regardless of whether or not he was the offspring of a favored wife or not. Chapter 21, we'll read verses 15 through 17. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, the firstborn son, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him the double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, and to him belongs the right of the firstborn. In chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, brother-in-law marriages were stated as law here, as well as the penalties for their violations. Even standards of commerce, weights, and measures were mandated by the law in chapter 25, verses 13 through 16. Again, we won't take time to read that. What was truly cruel and unusual punishment was specified, and maximum sentences were provided for, yielding legal rights even for the criminal. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. Thus we can clearly see the basis for many of today's laws in just some of these provisions of this ancient law. Though not a law book of thousands of pages as we have today, it is clear the Lord's purpose here was to provide more detail and functionality to his desires for the people in their new and now permanent home. While wandering in the wilderness, cooperation amongst the people was clearly required, and it was in the best interests of their collective survival. Now that that experience, that of wandering in the wilderness, was ending, more details and contingencies had to be provided for their mutual benefit and their harmonious existence. Well, you know, one of the clear implications and teachings we find here is that obeying the laws, obeying God's arrangement and the laws is rewarded with earthly gain and prosperity. This is somewhat the opposite message that's given to the Christian, where the primary directive is sacrifice and the development of character. Earthly gain and prosperity are not the consequence of that. Greater and harder experiences and trials are the reward for successfully pleasing the Lord. And although this may seem a less grateful response, it is due, as we clearly know, to the high reward sought that the Lord places this premium on the experience and the hard-learned lessons in the Christian's life. The gain for doing things right are clearly one of an earthly kingdom picture than for a class pursuing a heavenly reward. Let's look at the third section of Deuteronomy, chapters 27 and 28. I'm going to just mention this here quickly. I was going to read the whole thing, but it's rather long. In chapters 27 and 28, you're going to read, you'll take the time to read these chapters because you'll find that the Lord required the Jews to break up into two groups of six tribes apiece, send representatives to two mountaintops separated by almost a mile, and repeat sections of the law of what they could not do. What was abhorrent to the Lord. And there's a long list, some very seemingly not real important things are mentioned, and some very serious transgressions are mentioned. Even sexual transgressions are mentioned in this thing. We don't think that this really has any antitypical significance, but it certainly had an effect on the people. To see this spectacle. When you had these two groups saying, this you don't do, all the people standing between them were required to say, amen. And I think it was just a way the Lord said, put them in a surrounding where it was just them in these two, in this mountain valley, and they were making a literal oath, taking an oath, a commitment to obey the law and to refrain from idolatries. So take this time to read that if you do. It seems a little different. Brother Russell didn't comment on it very much. Just a few really brief comments. So we'll then go beyond that. Although it isn't obvious, the common message running through these laws are the emphasis on loyalty to the Father and avoiding idolatry. Jehovah is indeed a jealous God, but not an unfair one. The demand of respect and loyalty by one's creator should be looked at not as unreasonable, but the mere minimum one can do and is owed to his creator. In respects, the wisdom shown in these laws show us that the Lord is not only aware of the good and righteous in this universe, but he is an expert on how an imperfect and fallen race will degrade and debase itself as a natural course. Without laws and regulation, certainly self-destruction is inevitable. And not only that, it would be much more rapid than we'd see it had the Lord not given us this law. He gives us the benefits of his wisdom and thus compensates for the effects of sin and evil on the race. To provide enough time, he delays by providing the law, he delays the degradation of the race so that there's time for his will to be accomplished. The establishment of the nation of Israel during the Gospel Age and the establishment of the Gospel Age and completion of the Gospel Age church in the next stage. And that is the most notable thing that has to be accomplished in God's plan, is the completing of the bride of Christ. And a grander purpose is found here as well. Laws such as the Jubilee give us a picture of the work of the bride, as well as setting up and the functioning of his kingdom, and as well as benefiting man before the benefits of man that were outlaid before its inception. This book is composed of the end of this book is composed actually of the ratification of this covenant, 29th and 30th chapters, and the actual installment of Joshua as the leader succeeding Moses. The poetic song of Moses comprises most of the 32nd chapter, concluding with the Lord's final instructions to Moses. The 33rd chapter is a blessing of the tribes from Moses as they depart for the land. In the final chapter of the books of Moses, we are left with him observing the crossing of the Jordan from the mount and beholding the nation entering the land that had been the focus of most of his life. Moses dies there. Israel mourns his death at 120 years. And though styled by the scribes who helped put together these five books as the meekest man in all the earth, no other nation has known such a great leader and lawgiver and prophet as Moses. And the compassion and respect Israel exhibited for Moses at his death is not unlike that we feel for that great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us and as they have completed their course. The laws given here in this book will serve multiple purposes. It would not only provide the blessings to the people as the nation developed, but undoubtedly was instrumental in developing the nation into a world power during the reigns of David and Solomon. Additionally, it formed the basis of history, of law in general, and of principles. These principles outlined here are recognized throughout the world as prime examples of what law should be and what it should be patterned after in a free society. Satan and his minions still struggle with this. And as the Ten Commandments are universally symbolic of God's laws, they are incorporated in almost every nation here on the earth without saying it explicitly. But God's laws, even though the forces of evil try to erase them from our records, they can't be erased from man's hearts. And although it is not recognized now, God's law will be the everlasting basis of law for the earthly kingdom, not with the purpose of control over mankind, but with the purpose of eternal blessing. And we look forward with much hope to that day when God's law will be fully established here on the earth. And may the Lord add his blessing.